If it were dependent on us, none of us could be saved. But you have given us a perfect salvation. Not only have you lived the perfect life for us and died for all of our sins, but you planned it so perfectly from eternity. You knew us before we were ever born or created. For this great love, we thank you. Teach us to appreciate it more as we delve deeper into your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, as I said, we got to the bottom of page 3 last time.
Working?
Yeah, it's recording right now.
Okay, thank you.
We got to the bottom of page 3 of lesson 1 last time. Let me quickly go over what we studied last time. We looked first of all at the teaching of the depravity of man. That since the time of the fall into sin, human beings have lost the image of God, and they are unable to regain it. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can work faith in their heart, and it is that Holy Spirit that recreates the image of God in them more and more as they grow in their salvation. But we will never have that image of God fully again as long as we are on this earth. Then we began to look on page 3 at how God wants all people to be saved. He has not only wished that certain people be saved, but we looked at about 4 passages there that say that it is God's will that all people be saved. We are getting to the point toward the bottom of the page where we are also learning how if we come to faith in Jesus, it is because the Holy Spirit works this conviction and this belief and confession in us. But if we do not come to faith, it is because of our own rejection of that offer and invitation that Jesus brings to us. And that's where we arrived last time at the last bullet point on page 3. Today we begin on the very bottom of the page with Romans 10, verse 17. We want to look here at the means through which the Spirit works this faith in our hearts. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. What is the means that the Holy Spirit uses in that, according to that passage, to work faith in our hearts?
The word.
The word, right? The simple word of God. That's what creates faith in our hearts. The second one is on the top of page 4. John 3, verse 5. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. What is the other channel through which the Holy Spirit works? The sacraments, we could say in a broader way. In this particular passage, which sacrament is in focus?
Baptism,
right? Because of water and the Spirit. Okay, the questions in connection with that, well, I guess we've already answered the first bullet. What channels does the Holy Spirit use in bringing people to faith? You said the Word and the sacraments. We'll have a lesson later on that looks more in depth at that, how it's the means of grace, the gospel in Word and sacrament that the Holy Spirit works through to create and sustain faith in our hearts. The second bullet point is, when Christians from other denominations speak of making one's decision for Christ, what Bible teachings presented in this chapter are placed in jeopardy? How does the idea of making one's decision for Christ fly in the face of what we've learned in this chapter?
Well, it's a teaching that it's by the Holy Spirit that you come to faith, not by your own decision.
Yes. Because of 1 Corinthians 12, right? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, right? It is not our individual minds that make some kind of decision. It is the Holy Spirit that works in us the faith and the conviction to say, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus taught this so clearly. I believe it's in John chapter 6, where he flat out says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." It is not the person who makes the decision. It is God who chooses the person and does all the work that is necessary for that person to come out with that profession of faith. And then Martin Luther, of course, right in line with the teachings of Jesus, he wrote in his explanation to the third article, the one talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, it starts out with these words, "I believe that I cannot, by my own thinking or choosing, believe in Jesus Christ or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith." And remember how that's one of the long ones that it took a long time to memorize, right? So both Jesus and Luther taught so clearly, we cannot make a decision on our own. It is the Holy Spirit who works this faith in our heart. Any of the other, the question's worded a little differently though. What other teaching that we've learned about flies in the face of this very American religious idea that you make your decision for Christ? Carl?
The sinner is corrupt, or we're all corrupt.
Yes. This teaching of the depravity of man, right? Because of the fall into sin, we are so corrupt that on our own, with our own mental powers or our own spiritual effort that we would put into it, we could never come to that conviction on our own because we are lost. Dave?
You said American. Is an American concept?
Yes. It was not invented here. The first person to come up with it was Jacob Arminius, who lived in Holland in the 1600s. And because America was settled by people who were leaving Europe at that time and were taking with them the newest religious ideas, it got planted in a very powerful way in America that you will not see it in other countries. If you go to visit the countries of Europe, for instance, they were not nearly as influenced by Jacob Arminius as America was. I believe it's the last chapter in our book here on predestination. We'll go into Arminianism. So we'll look at it more closely later on. But it's very common in America, right? Almost all of the evangelists that have become famous in America, that's one of their key teachings. You know, Billy Graham, you know, it's time now when the altar call comes during the crusade, right? Now, all of you who are making your decision for Christ, you come forward. So also this teaching about the corruptness of human nature flies in the face of making one's decision for Christ. Were there any of the other teachings? I think those were the two main ones. So any questions yet on lesson one? Then let's just read the summary statement there. Today we have reviewed basic doctrines concerning our salvation from sin. We have noted that sin is so ingrained in us from birth that we enter into this world spiritually dead and as enemies of God. We have heard how Christ came and rescued mankind by making the ultimate sacrifice for sin. We noted that God wants all people to go to heaven, and therefore he offers salvation in Christ through the means of grace. Where the means of grace are in use, there the Holy Spirit works faith according to His plan. This background enables us to look more carefully in our next sessions at the passages that speak specifically about the doctrine of predestination. In our next lesson, we will continue to define what it means to be a Christian and examine some very important passages on predestination. Any questions before we turn the page? Okay, then let's turn to Lesson 2, Election, the Big Picture. If you don't have one of those yet, they're on the table in the back. The goal of this lesson is to see how the Scriptures carefully set forth the teaching of predestination, or election, after having powerfully presented the doctrine of justification by faith. These two doctrines are very closely related to one another. You must first understand that we are justified completely by faith before you will be able to make any sense out of the teaching of predestination. Introduction. If you look closely at a house, you can often draw conclusions about the builder of the house, what he was thinking when he planned and constructed the house. If you look at the blueprints of the house, you will be even more enlightened about what the builder was thinking when he planned and built the house. Today, we look more closely at God's blueprints, Scripture, to see how and why He planned and carried out our salvation. And we do so especially with an eye toward His foreknowledge, His love toward His creatures, and His fervent call inviting them to salvation. This time, we're going to begin with a rather lengthy section of Scripture. It's one of Jesus' parables that deals most in depth with this teaching about how we are called and how we are elect. As a matter of fact, I'm going to jump to the chase, to the end of the finish line right away. Why don't you just turn the page? You can see how long the parable is. This is the one that ends up with Jesus saying, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." This really plays into our discussion of predestination. So let me read the entire parable now. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Okay, let's dig into this piece of scripture. Real interesting parable of Jesus. I've got 9 questions in connection with it. The first question says, what teaching that we learned in last time's lesson is reflected in verse 3? Carl.
Well, God wants all to be saved. All are invited.
And so the king invites everybody in the city, right? We're going to discuss a little bit more about that, how many were invited. The later part of the parable is going to give us some indications on that. But the invitation is sent out there to all. What else do we see in that verse that we learned about last time? Chris?
Some people reject.
But some people reject it, right? But they refused. Okay, going on to the second one. What word that occurs in verses 2 and 4 indicates the careful planning that the king put into the wedding banquet? When considering a teaching like predestination, what does this planning indicate about God's intent in his plan of salvation? What word do you see that occurs in both of those verses? Greg?
Prepared.
He prepared it, right? This was not something just done off the cuff. As a matter of fact, it says what some of the preparations were. What did he do? He killed the fatted calf, right? What else is mentioned? What other animals? My oxen and my fattened calf. Now, we're so far removed from the farm that we probably don't think about all the planning that this took. If you're going to butcher a fattened calf, what do you have to do ahead of time? You have to fatten it, right? And that will take a while. It depends on what season you have a lot of grain on hand to be able to fatten him up, right? You don't just butcher him when he's first born, when he's still scrawny. But it's going to take some time in order to fatten that calf.
It's a significant investment.
Yes, and it's a significant investment, right? We're so used to, in modern civilization and in Western civilization, eating meat. But if you study, you know, ancient civilizations or the Middle Ages, you know people usually did not eat meat. It was a treat when you got something like an ox or a fattened calf. The man had clearly made many preparations. Now, there's a second question in that one. When considering a teaching like predestination, what does this planning indicate about God's intent? What is Jesus trying to get us thinking about by mentioning all the details?
This was planned way at the beginning.
Yes.
You have to plan ahead.
Yes. It was planned at the beginning, right? We're going to see later on the passages that say he not only planned this out from eternity that he was going to save us, right? Maybe in the plans that he does, you can even see overtones about the way in which he's going to save us. You notice anything about the way he prepares that food that would be a little bit of a hint of how he's going to save his people?
Butchering, sacrifice.
Butchering, right? Slaughtering. Well, his own son is going to go to death in order to accomplish this great plan, right? Anything else about the preparations? Then let's go to number 3. How do the first invited guests respond to the king's invitation in verses 5 and 6? What implications does this have for the teaching of predestination?
They reject
it, right? They don't want to go to the banquet. And so what do we need to always keep in mind when God sends the invitation out? What is sometimes going to be the response? No thanks. Okay. Some of them didn't seem to be that hostile to him or anything, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business, right? They're not throwing the invitation in the master's face, but they're just saying, we have better things to do with our time than to go to the prince's wedding. So the implication is that when God sends out the invitation, there are some that will reject it. Number four, when the first guests reject the invitation, to whom does the king next direct his invitation? What does this indicate about God's gracious call to salvation? Verses 9 and 10. Chris?
He invited everybody to find.
Anyone that he could find, right? And he's not just doing it himself, but he sent out his servants, and they're combing the village. And he says to them, anyone you can find, invite to the banquet. Any indication about the street corners? What kind of people would you find on the street corners?
The beggars?
Who else?
The prostitutes, right?
Oh, Jesus obviously is implying this in what he's saying, right? Because his enemies continually throw that up in his face, right? You're seeking out the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners, right? So he is saying here, I want everybody invited to my banquet. And then when they go out, who do they find again? So the servants, in verse 10, went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find. There's the all that Carl was talking about. Both good and bad.
Maybe it would be a good time. That's number five. Let's consider this. Do you remember last time when our discussion revolved around this question about, well, are some people more inclined than others to accept the invitation?
Are they maybe a little more docile or a little more willing when God invites them to the banquet of salvation? Why do you think Jesus throws this line in there that both the good and the bad? Let me read the whole verse. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Who do you think are the good and the bad that not only are invited, but also accept the invitation and go into the wedding banquet? Carl?
Jews and Gentiles?
Could it be Jews and Gentiles? The Jews being which one, Carl?
The good. Obviously.
The good. And the Gentiles being the bad, not being part of God's people. I think it could be that.
At that time, it probably could be. But today, I think people who have a job and lead what we think is a good life could be considered the good. And then the people who are out on the street, the bad. Or, you know, the criminal, the element that we consider bad today might be just...
How about Vera's interpretation? The people who live good, upstanding lives, as opposed to the criminals who are out there on the street. Both of them are being invited. I think this is a very thought-provoking phrase here. I think Jesus has a lot packed into both the good and the bad. Rosemary.
I was just thinking this parable was spoken during Holy Week. Mm-hmm. And... he was speaking directly to his enemies, the ones who were plotting to kill him. And, you know, the Pharisees who thought they were good.
Yes.
So I wonder if he's inflecting into what he's saying, you know, what they're thinking would be, the good.
Yes.
We are the good people.
Yes. So Rosemarie is kind of in contrast to Carl there, who is interpreting the Jews as being the good people and the Gentiles as being the bad people. She's saying, remember, this is Holy Week, where Jesus is again and again being confronted by his enemies. The Pharisees think they're the good guys, but actually they're the bad guys when it comes to the message that Jesus has, right? And so perhaps Jesus has in mind those Pharisees
as the bad. And he's saying, you see, my invitation goes out to all. All of these are very interesting interpretations. I think we probably better zero in a little bit more on who are the people who live in the city. I don't think we considered the king's reaction to them yet. What does he actually do? You can tell that this second wave of invitations goes out to people who don't live in the king's capital city. Because what happens after the first ones refuse the invitation? Yes, the king was enraged because, well, maybe we better back up to verse 6, huh? The rest seized his servants, that's the ones giving the invitation, mistreated them, and killed them. Can you guess who Jesus has in mind here from studying other parables of his? Who are the servants? Rosemary.
The prophets,
right? That he has sent out so many times to bring the people into the salvation meal. And often they would be killed. And so, who are the ones destroyed then? Verse 7, the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. What's the city? I wonder if it could be Jerusalem. Huh? Remember that 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, I'm not so sure that this is a passage that you could say, oh, this is a foretelling of the destruction of Jerusalem. But I do think that the first group of invited people is the Jewish people. Right? They're the first ones that get the invitation. They decline it. There is this terrible destruction that's brought on them because of refusal. Do you see how this plays into the longer plan that God has? How it plays into something like predestination? And then, who would the second group of people, after the city is destroyed, he's obviously sending them out into the other villages around there, and who are the people on the corners of the street, and the good and the bad? I think that's the Gentiles, right? And if it is the Gentiles, then whose interpretation that we just had would probably be the best one for who are the good people and who are the bad people? You still want to go back to the Jewish and Gentile one, Carl's interpretation? I don't think so. Who would the good and the bad be then? I'd go back to Vera's, right? She said in her answer, the people today are this way, aren't they? There are some that are upstanding and seem to be the good. See, it's good from our perspective, the way we view them. The servants would have said to the master, well, we invited everybody, and we did include the criminals, since, you know, it would be obvious that that person was a bad person of society. But we also invited the upstanding members of the community. I think this good and bad thing is important to think through because God does not show favoritism. Remember, that was one of our points last time. It's not that he has picked out his chosen few where, well, he's a little bit more upstanding than she is, or she behaves herself better than him, and so I think I'll take... No, Jesus told the parable the way he did because he wanted us to know it is not based on our righteousness or our... Well, I used the term last time, didn't I? Civic righteousness. This is a teaching of the Bible that there are people who are non-believers in God who are very good people. And often they have good intentions and logically they're doing everything very well. They're recognizing that they're an important part of their community and they know that they have to contribute to their community for the community to flourish well. They are good people. And we can commend them for being good. But the Bible teaches that no one, even the best person, the best member of society, is not good enough in God's sight. As a matter of fact, what else from later on in the parable can you tell fits into Jesus' way of thinking how he views good and bad? What happens when the king gets into the banquet hall? The clothes, right? Evidently, clothes were very important when you went to a wedding and you had to wear the right kind of clothes, wedding clothes, if you expected to stay in the banquet. And because these people have been gathered from everywhere and probably don't have good wedding clothes, some got in. Some people have even said perhaps somebody like a king would provide wedding clothes for someone. There's the story of Samson in Judges, where that's a part of a bet that Samson makes, where he offers a bunch of changes of clothes to some men who are attending his wedding, right? So that may have been a common thing, and it's just that this guy refused to put on the wedding clothes that he could have had. And so he's cast out.
But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Anything else on both the good and the bad? Any other thoughts or insights you would have as to why Jesus included that? And gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests.
I just couldn't help but think throughout this, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And, you know, the good and the bad, that's kind of what we are. Mm-hmm. It's a combo.
That we're a combo, right? Yeah. Carl?
Pastor, you made the point that when God is teaching us, he uses language that we can understand. Mm-hmm. So when looking especially at a parable, mm-hmm. is he always trying to use language in a way that we would interpret it from a worldly point of view?
It is true that he is, you know, the simple definition of parables is always an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So it is true that much of it is imagery, I guess that's what your English teacher would have said in school. And another important point in interpreting a parable, I may be in danger, the way I'm presenting this one, of leading you to the conclusion that every little detail has an application that we can make to our lives. If you really study the parables, what you learn is there really always is only one point of comparison. It's the final statement, which I'm going to climax with at the end. The really important point that Jesus is making here, the only one that we can really apply to our daily lives and to the people around us, is that conclusion that he draws. Many are called, but few are chosen. So I don't think we can come to a definitive statement of who are the good and who are the bad in the parable. All of the details are thrown in to let us come to just one conclusion. And I don't want to give away that conclusion yet. But I want to make sure that we've processed all the details. So you're making a really good point. Anything else? Gary.
Isn't is it too far to say that this parable,
I think you could say that this little parable is a picture of the whole history from creation forward.
Particularly right?
When you're talking about what?
When you're talking about imagery. Mm-hmm. The picture being drawn here.
Yes. And you have to remember too that Jesus is God as well as man. And for him, history doesn't unfold the way we're used to it, where we haven't seen the outcome of these actions that are taking place in our present time. He knows the whole vast picture in one glance. And so there's a lot of heavenly perspective in a parable like this one, right? Yeah, another good insight.
Anything else on the good and the bad?
What about the ugly?
You know, Clint Eastwood likes to take those phrases from the Bible, doesn't he?
The good, the bad, and the ugly. The quick and the dead. Remember where that one comes from?
Old version of the Apostles' Creed. Let's move on to number 6. What do you think the wedding clothes stand for in verses 11 and 12?
Robes of righteousness.
The robes of righteousness, right? That we can only stand in the presence of our God with sparkling robes, the kind that only Jesus could produce, right? We pastors wear those beautiful white robes most of the year so that it's a visual reminder to each of us we're covered with the righteousness of Christ. It is not our doing that makes us pure in God's sight. We've been covered with Jesus' righteousness. And much questioning has been done about the man's response when the king comes up to him and says, "Hey, buddy, how come you don't have your wedding clothes on?" And he just stands there speechless. I don't know if we can imply too much about it. Some people have said, well, he's being kind of insolent to the king. Other people have said, well, he's too afraid to talk to the king. Others have said, well, he doesn't know why he doesn't have the robes, the wedding robes. But I think it's pretty clear that Jesus adds this little detail in to make us think about the robes of righteousness, right? That we all have to be wearing in order to enter into God's salvation. Number 7. How do you account for the king's brutal treatment of those who don't respond properly to his invitation? These parables can be much more bloody than we like to think they are. We kind of gloss over the parts that are a little too brutal for us, a little too violent. As a matter of fact, newcomers to the Bible will often kind of raise their eyebrows. Boy, Bible's a pretty bloody book. Look at verse 7 again. This is what he does to the first group. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then, later on in 13, with a man who didn't have the wedding clothes on, it says, "Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" I think enough of Jesus' parables end with that you know what that stands for, right? What is it?
No.
Hell. Throw him out into hell. Right? Why would the king be so brutal to those who refused his invitation or who didn't enter into the invitation in the proper way? Gary says he can do nothing else. Why not?
Because they've rejected.
Yes. Because he has given the invitation numerous times and they reject him. Rosemary had a point. Already in the Garden of Eden, this was his judgment, wasn't it? And if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. He has not hidden this part of his nature or of his plan. That if you reject, staying within that nice boundary that I was talking about in the sermon today, unless you stay in Christ Jesus, unless you are in his word, you're going to be on the outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, right?
We learned last time from 2 Peter, where Peter says about God that God doesn't want anyone to perish. And Peter said, do not understand, God is patient with you,
not wanting anyone to... Oh, there's another part of it that I'm missing. Oh, the part about how he's staving off the judgment, right? Don't think that God is just kind of letting things go, letting the world go on and on. The reason he lets it go on is because he's patient and he doesn't want anyone to perish. There's always another one that he wants to reach with the invitation. So he keeps staving it off because he doesn't want to send anyone to hell. But if after all of these invitations throughout the history of the world, as Gary is pointing out, if they get rejected, there will be the consequences that we must suffer death and hell. Here.
He's telling the story to a group of people that have done nothing but learn and read and live the Old Testament. So everything that he's saying in this parable, I mean, those people are just going, that says it in the Old Testament, those of you who killed the prophets,
yes,
and asking them to keep it. This is as clear as a bell to the people who are speaking.
Yes.
There's no in between or nothing. They know exactly what it's talking
about. Yeah. Aaron is making a good point that the people Jesus was speaking to knew what he was talking about. I don't think we always approach the parables from this angle, that some of them were so against Jesus that they were just listening to those parables to get more that they'd be able to use in their accusations against Jesus. And I would guess that there were quite a few hearers on that day when he talked about destroying the murderers and burning their city, saying to themselves, hey, he's talking about Jerusalem here. This guy is audacious, this upstart. And, you know, they were getting the message from it. And understanding, he's talking about good Jewish people, we're going to be destroyed. Yeah.
Anything else about the brutal treatment of the king against these people? Carl?
So is it fair to kind of summarize that there are two types of people that are being addressed here? Those who outright reject God's word or reject God, and then the other group, you know, just kind of looking at, I just think about the visible and the invisible church. And those who, or the person who got rejected because they wasn't wearing the proper clothes, are they people who maybe attend church and stuff like that, but aren't part of the invisible church? Maybe they're going through the motions, but the faith isn't in their heart.
Right.
Yeah, Carl's bringing up another really good contrast. There were some people that were out and out opposing Jesus. And their city was going to be destroyed. There were other people who wanted in on the wedding and thought, I can wear my beggar's robes when I go to the king's wedding. And Carl is thinking about the visible and the invisible church, how in the invisible church, God knows everybody who is a part of it. But in the visible church, there can be people who come in and seem from the outside to be part of the good, right? I wonder, it would be interesting to see if Jesus would have labeled this particular guy as one of the good or one of the bad. Perhaps if he had beggar's robes, the servants would say to the king, well, king, do you really want us to bring in all of the beggars and all the criminals? And maybe this guy was one of those bad. But maybe he was one of the good ones too. Maybe he was the type of person who was just kind of going with the flow, doesn't really outwardly oppose anything that Jesus has to say, but really doesn't believe that Jesus is the solution to all of his sinfulness. So yeah, I think you can see all of those things. Jesus obviously adds details to get your mind working about what are all the possibilities that lie behind God's plan. Let's go on to verse 14, because this is the key one now. And I've got a special note on verse 14. This is the climax now of the parable. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Look at what I've written in number 8. Read verse 14 carefully. What is being contrasted? Now, this is really a deep question. I think we're going to have quite a discussion on this. But keep in mind, in English, the word many usually emphasizes a large number, but it is distinctly different from the word all. In the Hebrew mind, many is understood a bit differently. It doesn't necessarily exclude the idea of all. It simply emphasizes the largeness of a number or of a group of people. Jesus no doubt worded it this way simply to contrast the large number of people who are called in comparison to the small amount of people who are chosen. Let me try to make that even a little more clear. There are some people who misinterpret this passage as saying, well, look, God invites many people, but he doesn't really invite everyone. There are some people who never get the invitation. And so the only ones that we have in focus here are many people. That's a foreign notion to somebody who is speaking Aramaic to his disciples and uses the word in Aramaic for many. Jesus doesn't mean to exclude anybody in that number. He's simply saying the invitation goes out there and it is widespread. It goes to anyone you can find. But the contrast is, but few are chosen. So let's do some discussing about this for a moment. Why does Jesus word it this particular way? Many are invited, but few are chosen. Igor? Igor says, let's pursue it from this idea of free will. If God had given fallen man free will, maybe what Jesus is saying here is that the invitation goes out to all, and everybody, by their own free will, can then decide who is going to accept the invitation, or who is going to put on the white robes. If we let our mind go in that direction for a moment, I think something else will come into focus about the way that Jesus ends. What would you expect him if he was talking about us all having free will to accept the invitation? Then how would he have ended the sentence, Mr. Bauer?
If you accept the invitation.
You see my note in the very next one? Isn't it interesting, isn't it eye-opening that Jesus didn't say it? Many are invited, but few accept the invitation.
That implies you have the choice.
Yes. That way it would imply that we have the choice, but as we learned last time, do we have free will? Not since the fall into sin, right? Since the fall into sin, we only have one option. We can choose evil. We can choose to act on the impulses of our sinful nature. But if we are to accept the invitation, what is necessary for that to happen? The Holy Spirit must come into my heart and he must choose for me. Yes, that's why this parable is a clear indication that we don't
have free will.
And the focus is on who in both of the little phrases. God, right? That God does the inviting and God does the choosing for those that end up in the wedding banquet, right? This is, keep this point in mind. The second half of this lesson, which we will have to cover next week, points out how when you come to the discussion of predestination and the predestination of the believers, God is almost always the subject of the sentence. That God does something rather than the individual does something. Isn't that an eye-opening idea that is in that verse 14 that perhaps you never thought of before? Many are called, but few are chosen. He purposely does not say, but few accept the invitation. And for our discussion of predestination here, and that word that was in our goal for today, election, you want to hear the Greek word for the chosen one? Eklektoi. Can you hear the word in it? Elect. Right? Eklektoi. But few are chosen. And another interesting thing about the first half of it, many are invited. The Greek word there is simply called. Called. And next week, when we study Romans 8, take your worksheet home and work through Romans 8 during this week. Because Romans 8 keeps using the word called, and it's the exact same word in Greek as Jesus uses in the parable in Matthew for the invitation. When a king would invite somebody to his banquet, there was no special word for that. He called the guests to come to the banquet.
What is the Greek word? Hebrew buying many understood differently.
Well, I think you have to keep in mind, I'm switching now from Hebrew to Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, but Jesus did not speak in Greek.
Right.
So it's really important to think back to the Hebrew mindset of what he is saying. Rosemary? The king decides that that man who doesn't have his wedding clothes on, that he doesn't belong there. So the king is the one that has him expelled from the banquet. Also, if what some people who study the ancient times say is true, wouldn't it be even more reinforcing of the fact that God does everything if the king provided wedding clothes for anyone who would come to his banquet? If that indeed was the custom, then that would reinforce the message of the parable even more. God gives you the very robes to wear, and the guy comes into the banquet seeing everybody putting on their robes, and he says, nah, I don't need this. That would be then an even more powerful picture of this idea we had last time about how it's all in the rejection on our part that would determine that we lose salvation, right? Because God has done everything for us, has provided everything for our salvation, and he wants everybody to be there. He wants everybody to have their robes on. I think I saw Dave call next.
So the obvious question is, some are not chosen, and therefore it's not.
Yes. So the question then arises in verse 14, well, what about those who aren't chosen? And at the time of the Reformation, John Calvin was the one who led everybody to the conclusion, because logic and reason were very important to him. He then said, then we must come to the conclusion that those who aren't saved
were not chosen by God, and that was a decision on God's part that he predestined them to. Now, as a good Lutheran, looking back at verse 14, how would you dispute that conclusion on the basis of Scripture? Exactly. Jesus doesn't say that, so why would you want to go beyond Scripture and kind of muddy the point that Jesus is making here? Our whole point in studying predestination is going to be not so that we wonder who isn't saved, but that we concentrate on what a wonderful thing it is that God has not only done everything for our salvation, but also planned it out ahead of time, knew us ahead of time, and said, "You are one of mine," and decided before I was ever born that I would be in heaven. And just rejoice in that positive statement that Jesus makes, rather than trying to add on my human conclusion to a beautiful divine thought. Dave.
God has given this love to the minds, why not go there? I mean, especially if you have loved ones who are not
saved. Does anybody have the book? Because I forgot mine. Could I read the Martin Luther quote again? Remember, the introduction to the book has a wonderful quote from Martin Luther. God has given men reason so that they can milk cows, bridle horses, and know that 100 gulden are more than 10. Show your wisdom there, be a master and a good helper, use your knowledge. But here, when it comes to the question how we are to be saved, in heavenly matters and matters of faith, stop your reason, keep still, listen and say, here I can no longer operate. This is different from the matter related above. Curb your reason, therefore, and say, I do not understand this. I will not figure or measure it, but will keep still and listen, for it is beyond my measuring and is incomprehensible to reason. For those, I know all of us are concerned about people that are close to us, who don't show any evidence of the faith. But zeroing in on the fear of what might happen to them doesn't do anybody any good. It's the positive speaking of the gospel that is the only thing that will make a difference, and we pray will make a difference in the future, which I don't know and I have no control over. Okay? Rosemary. Yes. The invitation is sent to all. Go to everyone you can find, right? He did not just send the invitation to those he knew would accept it. This is a very important part of most of Jesus' parables. Get used to it, disciples, when you get out there, because there's going to be a lot of people that reject you. The sower in the seed. Some falls among rocks. Some falls among thorns. Some on the path. Jesus is simply trying to warn us. The invitation goes out to everybody, but expect rejection to the invitation. Yeah. Okay, our bells are ringing. If you could help to clean up chairs, I'd appreciate it.
Pastor,
it doesn't work.
Especially with the bats they have now. Having guys in the ball.
I mean, you just
exactly.
Take a glove down.
I want an off guard. Yeah. But yeah, I will be there tomorrow. I'm just gonna be late. So, and I don't care where I play.
Usually the fans are.
Yeah. So hopefully, I mean, I don't know. The house comes out at 9:30. It's like a bus. It's
crazy.
But I do like warm up. Yeah. So.
Cool. Thank you.
All
right, that's 38.
Yes.
Why?
Then it goes to the Y. Yes.
Can you say everyone is demanded, but they refuse it and that's the rule?
The way the Bible chooses to do it, Sherry, and we'll see this in the next few lessons, the Bible only uses the word predestinated for those who eventually do get to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And it never uses the word predestined for those who don't end up being in heaven. So we even limit it a little farther than what you're saying. We follow what the Bible is saying, and we say all of those who are the elect of God, they are predestined to heaven. But the others are not predestined at all. It's just a consequence of their rejection of them. It's just their own, you know, consequence. Yes, I do.
And you keep witnessing to him. You are a good wife for him. The Lord gave you to him for a reason. And like I said, don't worry about the future. We have no control over the future. And so Paul will have other opportunities yet, right? And just concentrate on the positive. Because only speaking the gospel in a positive way, that's the only thing that's going to work. Right? Yeah. Not dwelling on the negative. That won't help him, either you or him.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. Okay. Okay, thank you.
Yeah, you have a nice week.
Okay, you too.